Well, welcome. If you are joining us by means of listening to the recording this evening, I want to invite and encourage you to grab a Bible this evening and open it up to the book of Exodus, chapter 11. As we continue forward with our study, which is the Lord's directed study, this time in His book. And if you have done that, let's go ahead and just open up with prayer this evening. Father, it is a joy to thank You and to praise You, Lord, to know for certain that You are here. You never have, You never will leave. And Father, as I shared with the brethren even before this evening, You've made it so abundantly clear in Your Word, and You've reminded us as a fellowship that one of the big things that You are doing, and only You can do, Lord, is to make Your house, Your church, a house of prayer. So, Father, I would ask even now, Lord, that Your Spirit would guide us individually and collectively. Father, as we come to You in Your Word to sit at Your feet, to hear what You would say to us, Lord, that You would reveal everything that You know is needed for us to hear. And, Father, You would point out to us the things that You want us to pray in faith, Lord, that You might do them and You would be glorified, whether it's thanks for the things You have done, whether it's reminders of the things You are or will do, or it's requests for things that we know not, Lord. Make us aware, Father, and just seeking You for Your will above all else this evening. Again, that You are represented, that You are honored, and most of all, that You are so well pleased, and we are in the fellowship of Your love and joy, Father. I ask and thank You in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. So if you're here in person tonight, you have a handout in front of you entitled The 10 Plagues of Exodus. If you don't, please let me know, and I'll make sure that you get one. If not, you can certainly listen along at home. It'll be helpful at some point in our study. And if you're looking for the title of the teaching this evening, it is simply this: Behold the Lamb. Now, I know "Behold the Lamb" is one of those Christianese things to say, but brothers and sisters, it could not be more appropriate and more helpful this evening to have that focus before us. Now, of course, if you're a believer, if you're a Bible reader, you know that "Behold the Lamb," it's a reference to that very phrase that John the Baptist said in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, where he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And we have many such references. So you know that the Lamb in view is Jesus. What we're going to see this evening is very clearly, beyond any shadow of a doubt, where that gets its origin and its main support from this evening. Now, there's a couple of things. We're going to do this a little bit differently since we're looking at Exodus chapters 11 and 12, and there's a lot of text. We're going to explain the overview first, and then we're just going to work our way through the passage as we go, instead of reading the whole thing and then coming back to it. So for the setup here this evening, the things that you either need to know or be reminded of is, first off, the main focus that the Lord has given us for our study through the book of Exodus at this time. And that main focus is expressed in two parts, which are, and I know you guys know them. First one is, come out from among them. And that comes from 2 Corinthians 6. And the second one is the reason that God is calling His people out from the world. And we take it from Philippians chapter 3. As our brother Paul said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that I may know Him. We are this evening not only in chapters 11 and 12, and not only in the 10th plague, as it were, but we are at the transition point of the book of Exodus. I would like to present to you for your prayerful consideration that you could also break the book of Exodus into those two main sections. What the Lord is doing in delivering his people Israel from Egypt, which represents the world, is the come out from among them part. Now, that's not the end of the story, and I'm going to make the reference later on too, because sadly, what all of this represents to us in the church is not realized when it comes to the second part, right? That I may know him. There is a purpose that God has in calling his people out of the world and affecting the delivery. So, if you will, as I kind of summarize at this point, as we think about these things in the book of Exodus, we see that, well, it started out with Israel in heavy, painful bondage. Egypt was a good thing at the beginning and then progressively got worse until the Lord raised up a deliverer in, well, the person Moses. Moses, a man called out and prepared by the Lord to be his representative and his instrument in delivering the people out of the cruel bondage that they're suffering in Egypt. We're near to that point. That happens in the point that we're going to call the Passover, and we'll see that this evening. Now, the run-up to that, as you remember, was the Lord doing many things in displaying signs and wonders and pronouncing plagues upon the land of Egypt and its people, and it extended to the livestock and the agricultural crops as well. And the Lord has reasons for that. But all of that was just the prelude. It didn't affect any deliverance of Israel in Egypt. They're still in Egypt. All of that doesn't happen until, just as the Lord said, even before the first plague, I'm going to do all these things and Pharaoh's not going to let you go. The Lord made it very clear to his people. He's not going to let you go until, well, what we're referring to is the last plague or the 10th plague. Now, the handout that you have, if you're sitting here this evening, called the 10 plagues of Exodus, is just simply this. It's a numerical listing of 1 through 10, the plagues in order as they happen in Scripture, along with the scriptural citation of where they're located. Now, as you look at this, what do you kind of notice as far as the progression in Scripture of the first 9 compared to the last one, number 10? Well, there is, if you will, and on your handout, a section in parentheses labeled the threat of death of the firstborn, kind of a summary statement, maybe not even the best one, of chapter 11. But the narrative or the historical account happens, the plague one after the other after another, 1 through 9, until we get to a clear separation of the 10th and final plague, upon which Israel is going to be let go. Now, if we think of the actual Passover itself, the Passover doesn't happen until well into chapter 12 later in. And when we get to that, we're also going to find out that the account of Israel being led out, or the last plague, it's bracketed or bookend, if you will, by instructions on how to keep the Passover. So here's what's going on in summary fashion before we dig in. 9 plagues have happened. Impressive display of God's power. God making himself known. In our previous studies, several of them, we highlighted both the current and the future phrases where the Lord says his reason that he's doing these things. First one, the Lord expressed it this way, that you may know that I am Yahweh. I want to suggest to you there's a difference between knowing that he is Yahweh, God, and knowing him. But it's necessary. Now, the add-on to that, the Lord also said in the along the lines of that people would know that he is Yahweh, he listed specific things about him. But there again, knowing that the Lord is Yahweh God, that he is unique, that he is all-knowing, that he is all-powerful, you can know all those things and you can know the specifics. But that is different than knowing him. But it's necessary. So, since I've introduced this, I'm going to ask a question. If you get the God-given opportunity to speak to someone who does not know the Lord, right? They're not a cultural Christian, anything else. They come to you, or maybe they are, but they realize, you know, I've heard about God, but I don't know him. You seem to know him. What do I need to know about the Lord? Where would you go? Well, let me make it easy for you. First one, you go exactly where the Lord leads you. If you don't have that clear sense of his leading, you're really winging it on your own, and you really need to stop anyway. But beyond that, I'm going to suggest to you that there are two things everyone needs to know about the Lord. And by the time we get through chapter 12, we're going to see both of them in view. We've only seen primarily the first one. So those two things that every person needs to know about the Lord as preliminary information is, the first one, God is holy. Now, I've got to add more to it. God is righteous. He's holy. He's a just judge, right? So when we see expressed early on when the Lord reveals himself to Moses, he says, don't approach. I'm obviously paraphrasing. You take those sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Set apart, different. Okay, that's okay. He's different. But the justice and the righteous requirements of God. The Lord has displayed his power throughout Exodus, and he has stated his requirement. And there was no room for negotiation there. God is who he is. God is how he is. As he says later in Scripture, I am the Lord. I change not. And this one attribute is God, and God alone is the holy, righteous, just judge of the whole world, symbolized in Egypt, its rulers, and its people, often a metaphor for the world and its system. God alone sits in judgment. His requirements must be met. Okay, now, if you're talking to someone who doesn't know the Lord and you're not doing a study of Exodus, you would simply say, God is a just judge, and everyone will give an account to him, and that's accurate. For everything. Every transgression will be judged. This is still the first thing. The second part is, God is also merciful. He desires to be merciful. Characterized and quoted in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, the Lord says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. God wants to be merciful, but you need to explain this to people. First, we must understand it ourselves. He's not one or the other. He's always both. He must be entirely righteous, entirely just, as Jesus prayed, O righteous Father. He doesn't compromise because he wants to be merciful. There must be a satisfaction of God's justice for him to be able to bestow or give the mercy he desires to give. Enter, you know this Bible reading Christian, Jesus, right? Who gave himself as a sacrifice, right? And he paid the price, he satisfied God's righteous requirement, so whoever would come to the Lord in faith had his sin paid for, that God may show him the abundance of his mercy. It's not one or the other. It's not just like, oh, show me your mercy. No, there's a requirement. One must be firmly in the Lord Jesus to understand this. So two things. God's a just judge. Every sin must be judged. God wants to be merciful, second thing. But he's both all the time. So, as the Lord describes to us in Romans chapter 6, that God may be both just and justifier, well, there was a provision made. There was a sacrifice. A lamb gave his life for the ultimate satisfaction of God's justice. That's Jesus. We'll be looking at that, but I want to bring that before us right now, because as we get through the Passover, and as Jesus said, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, O God, to do your will. Or when Jesus is quoted directly in John's gospel, you search the scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life, but it is they, the scriptures, that testify of me. If we don't see Jesus in this portion, I just don't know that we're ever truly going to see him. There's going to be so many parallels that show us the ultimate fulfillment of everything God is doing at this point to point people, to make them aware of who God is and their need for his perfect sacrifice. So, enough of the introduction. Let's get in here. We have gone through the first 9 plagues up to the plague of darkness. And we really need to back up one verse here before we go forward from Exodus chapter 10, verse 29. Moses' last statement to Pharaoh while in Pharaoh's company, if you will. Moses made this statement to Pharaoh. You've spoken well. I'll never see your face again. He said that in reference to Pharaoh being, well, hardened, uptight, away from me. This day you see my face again, you'll die, right? No, Moses said this. I will never see your face again. Now, I'm going to challenge you to careful reading. Because if you read that as it's intended, I think that's exactly what Moses said. I'll never see your face again. But if we don't read carefully, it seems like Moses said that. And then, you know, he's back talking to Pharaoh again. What happened? Let's look at this together. So in chapter 11, verse 1, Yahweh said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Let me hold there and introduce what I was referring to. Moses has just made a statement to Pharaoh. There's nothing in the text that says Moses left. He's still standing there. Pharaoh's there. He's got an audience with Pharaoh, and now the Lord weighs in and he's talking to Moses. You know, if you're God, you can do that. And he does do that. Now, as the Lord speaks to Moses, still in Pharaoh's company, we continue to read. God said, Yahweh said, I'll bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. So God has foretold this before, but he's now telling Moses as he stands there, one more, and Pharaoh's going to send you on your way, drive you out. Don't miss that, please. Then the Lord says, speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses, who was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses is there having a conversation with Pharaoh. Moses makes his statement. God weighs in and gives him this information. Here's what's going to happen. Moses, here's some information. You're going to address the nation of Israel here. That's significant. We'll see it here in a couple of verses. And then, under the inspiration, as Moses is recording these events, he says, yeah, and this is how it happened. God gave favor to make all those things happen. Back to the conversation between Moses and Pharaoh. It's like Moses is standing there. God weighs in. When he writes it down, he records what God has done. And then he goes back to the conversation. Then Moses said, thus says Yahweh. Moses is now speaking directly to Pharaoh. He's been there the whole time. About midnight, look at this, please. I will go out into the midst of Egypt. what are we supposed to notice? The first person aspect. Now, as you study this in more detail, in as the Lord leads you in a different time, you might take note of Psalm 78, where we get some behind-the-scenes information where the Lord indicates that there's actually a group of angels that go out too. So it's, where is Yahweh not? He's ever present. But the angels, the destroying angels, if you will, as the language indicates, are being used also. But right now, the Lord is just saying, God says that he himself, he's quoting, I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know, Moses speaking to Pharaoh directly. And this is one of the statements that we looked at before. Not just know that Yahweh is God, but that you would know this bit of information about Yahweh, that you may know that Yahweh does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Okay, now we know, and we started the study, brothers and sisters, with what the Lord told us in the New Testament, what a Bible-believing Christian is supposed to do with the Old Testament in as far as how you regard it. What's it there for? Hey, the things that were written before were written, well, for our learning. They were written for our admonitions, warning, as examples to us. We know that ultimately there's going to be a sacrifice, and already we're seeing some parallels. The death of a firstborn, hey, there's going to be another firstborn that actually is willingly sacrificed for his life. So there's a parallel here. But the thing that the Lord said specifically in verse 7, every Christian should know this experientially. God deals differently with his chosen people than he deals with the world. There are differences in the things that happen by the Lord's direction. Let's move on. Verse 8. The Lord, through Moses, continues as speaking to Pharaoh when Moses said, and all these, your Pharaoh, Pharaoh's servants, shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people will follow you. Right? Moses has already said, this is what's going to happen. They're going to, just as God said, drive you out. After that, I will go out. Then he went out from the Pharaoh in great anger. That's where Scripture weighs in. Moses has departed. But Yahweh said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And again, this is just a continuation, but a reminder. Brothers and sisters, can I just be used of by the Lord to remind you of what he told us? You can know the Scriptures, and that is good and necessary, but you should also know from the Scriptures that the Lord himself will remind you of their importance at necessary times. Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, who is given to every believer, he will bring to your remembrance the things that I've told you. So we see that in operation, right? The Lord does not change. So when we read again in verse 9, but Yahweh said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. So that really brings us to the fullness of the end of the ninth plague. All of these wonders happened. God hardened Pharaoh's heart because Pharaoh wanted his heart hardened, and you can't have anything unless you receive it from the Lord. Sets us up for the last and final plague, the Passover. But as we said before we get to the Passover, the Lord records instructions before and after the event itself. And I think these instructions are going to help us clearly focus, in accordance with the title, Beholding the Lamb, or the Lamb of God, Jesus Himself. So as we dig in here in Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, we read, "Now Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you.'" How's that? Now, studies of ancient calendars are neat things, and we should know, for simplicity's sake, that the Israelites had a different way of recording time up until this point. What's the significance? Well, spoiler alert, the Passover that we're going to read about has its culmination in the last Passover, as we'll see from Scripture, when Jesus gave Himself. But already we're seeing more parallels. What would be so significant that it would reset the whole calendar? You're thinking, well, what do you mean? Why, how is that relevant? Let me ask you this way. What year is it? Does anybody know? Just for those listening on the recording, no one here knows what year it is. Waiting? 2026. We have somebody got that up. So my follow-up question, do you believe it's 2026 because the earth is literally 2,026 years old? No, we know it's thousands of years older than 2026. So what was so significant that the whole world got a calendar reset 2,026 years ago? Well, in this case, the coming of Christ. Everything that is foreshadowed. So I just want you to notice, the Lord says to His chosen people, Israel, hey, what this signifies is so significant, we're resetting the calendar, even as the whole world recognized things are never going to be the same after Jesus came. Don't miss that. And then here, the Lord says in verse 3, and this is the first time, by the way, since we started in all of the plagues, that Moses speaks to the congregation. Right now, the dialogue has just been between the Lord, Moses, Aaron, Pharaoh, and some of his life. There hasn't been Moses speaking to the congregation like before the plague started. This is the first occurrence. And the Lord tells Moses, verse 3, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying," here comes the instructions for the big significant thing that they're going to need to get right for obvious reasons, and it's going to change them forever after. So the beginning of the instructions. "On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb." Okay, we already started the title, Behold the Lamb. We know that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Right? "According to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb." There's going to be more instructions, but ultimately we're going to find out, hey, you have to eat this lamb. And if one lamb is too much, right? Well, then so many people get together with your neighbor. Those are the instructions. The Lord continues here, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." Hey, a lamb without spot or blemish, what does that signify? Well, we know it's an offense to God to offer to Him the lame or the maimed, as Israel did later, and God rebuked them for it. But ultimately it signifies, as Jesus said, his sinlessness. Jesus said it this way, "Who amongst you can accuse me of any sin?" And no one stood up and said, I can. You know, people trumped up some charges, but that's what they were. Because Jesus had no sin. He, in his humanity, was the sinless sacrifice represented by the spotless lamb. And by the way, we know that we've gotten language in Scripture even before this. We talked about the proto-evangelium there in the book of Genesis when the Lord is telling Satan that a seed, an offspring of the woman, would crush Satan's head, but Satan would bruise his heel. There's going to be a man who's going to come. And then, in the account of Abraham, the father of the Israelites, when God told him to take his son, his only son, whom he loved, and offer him as a burnt offering, well, it's the account of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. And there's so many parallels to seeing Isaac, Abraham's son, as a type of Christ. But there's a significant event that's mentioned in Genesis when they're on Mount Moriah, as they've carried up the wood and the fire, and Isaac's the sacrifice, and Abraham binds him to the altar. And before that, Isaac is asking his dad, you know, Father, I see the fire, I see the knife. Where's the lamb? Do you remember the Lord's reply from Genesis? God will provide himself a lamb. I think the language is super important. Not even provide for himself, but provide himself. God's going to provide the lamb. And of course, the sacrifice of Isaac prefigured the ultimate sacrifice, and the Lord stopped the knife. But here again is the lamb language in this. It must be without blemish, verse 5. A male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. This wasn't a willy-nilly thing, as you think best. God was very specific, and it speaks to the exact requirements of a just God. And they shall take, verse 7, some of the blood, and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Okay, so the lamb was supposed to be offered, killed, right? Its blood retained. And the Lord says, you will take that blood, Israel, and you'll put it on the doorposts, right? So the posts are the vertical part, the lintel is the horizontal. And the idea being that there was blood physically put on the door. Now think about that. When it comes to door and blood, does anybody see anything Jesus said about that? His blood, this is the blood of the new covenant that is shed for all. How about the door? Jesus said, I am the door, the one way to be saved. So again, it's the passage that is just so rich with not just parallels, but when it shows us what Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of. First, well, instituted by the Lord with Israel. Why, brothers and sisters? We need to talk about that in more depth. But simply put, here at the beginning, there will be no deliverance from the world and its coming judgment without that identification with a spotless lamb that was slain for you. It's just that simple. So again in verse 7, God says, after the lamb is killed, you shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it. Then, verse 8, they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and bitter. Well, see, okay, that's just where it just, you know, that's where every type breaks down. There's no way this represents Jesus except in John chapter 6. He said, you shall eat my flesh. And the people who didn't understand what he was talking about, eating is the ultimate picture of the union becoming one with it. I mean, they literally ate the lamb meat there, but it figures of us becoming one with the Lord Jesus. Roasted in fire. Why did they roast it in fire? Well, because you don't eat it raw. Yeah, no, I get that. But I mean, we're going to see unleavened bread, the bread of haste, because it's quicker than waiting it for it to leaven. You would know this if you ever went through survival training. Roasting an animal in fire is not the quickest way to cook the thing safely. If you want to cook something completely and quickly, you boil it. If you're in a hurry and you got to eat it, that's the way to go. But God said, you roast this one in fire. What does fire represent? I heard something over there.
Purifying.
Purifying, okay. Judgment, the altar, as we think about that. Jesus took the full judgment of the Lord upon himself. Roasted in fire with unleavened bread. We did the study not so very long ago, the biblical reasons that leavening is a picture of sin. Again, the unleavened bread. Jesus said he's the true bread that comes down from heaven. Unleavened, again, it would speak of his sinless nature. Its head with its legs and its entrails. The whole processing of the lamb was dictated. Okay, bitter herbs. I almost missed that. Excuse me. Verse 8, they shall eat it. Bitter herbs, it is thought that the bitter herbs were an annual reminder of the bitterness of bondage. Kind of interesting as we jump ahead in our minds with Egypt. They weren't gone that long before they started to miss the food that they ate in Egypt, forgetting all about that. So the Lord instituted necessary reminders. And then the Lord said in verse 9, and I kind of already spoke to it, do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Okay, so it was to be a complete consuming of what was offered, this, well, what will become a ceremonial meal. The Lord continues, verse 11, and thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, with sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste, in a hurry, right? The unleavened bread. Okay, we talked about that. It is Yahweh's Passover. So the Lord gives them the instructions. He said, on the very first Passover, right? This is how it is. And you be ready to move. I like that. Your waist girded. In the case of the men, their garments were usually something like ankle length. If they wanted more mobility, they'd pull them up halfway, tie it with a belt so they could move. And that was the position for traveling, prepared for that. Think about the New Testament parallel. Hey, we're sojourners here. We have no continuing city. Strangers and pilgrim, just passing through. The psalmist said, blessed is the man whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Moving. This earth is not our home. Our citizenship, you know it, is in heaven. Then the Lord continues in verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. Now, we've looked at chapter 12, verse 12 before, but I'll just point out, this is the first time that the Lord actually states in Scripture the other reason for his judgments. Not just Egypt, but the gods, little g gods, the spiritual god, the spiritual beings that the Lord positioned authority over areas during the allotment of Deuteronomy, as we've read and studied that before, those who had rebelled against God and he was holding accountable. No, the Lord is passing judgment on them. And clearly, he has been doing that this whole time with all of these plagues. So here it is mentioned for the first time. And the Lord ends verse 12 with, I'm Yahweh. Verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, remember Yahweh said, I myself am passing through. Now, time to talk a little bit more about this. It's the Passover, Yahweh's Passover. We know this last plague is the perhaps most severe judgment on Israel, but Israel is being saved from it. That is, all of those who respond in faith and put the blood of the select lamb over their door. And if you think about that, this also prefigures the way we are saved in Christ. It's not by anything but faith. Yeah, it's not the work. The blood has no power, but it's an indication of those who believe the Lord. It's a profession of faith or trust in the Lord, if you will. In light of that, as we talk about Israel's deliverance, What are they being delivered from, brothers and sisters? Have you ever thought about that? We'll contemporize it. When a Christian says, I'm saved, what are you saved from? I don't think anybody really thinks about it, and the passage is clear, makes it quite clear here. What are Christians saved from, brothers and sisters? What do you think? Okay, so it sounds like Charlie Brown's parent. People are saying things, I'm going to believe that they're all good. But let me say, in my experience, conversations, well, I'm saved from the penalty of my sins. Yeah, well, what do you mean? Who penalizes you? The penalizer? When God is saving someone, He's saving them from Himself. Who do you think is the one who deals out the righteous judgment? Remember the two things? Hey, we've talked earlier already that as we study through the plagues of Exodus, they are representative of the type of plagues and they foreshadow the type of judgment that will come yet once more time on the whole earth, the judgments in Israel. But if you look at that, the people being judged in Israel, they know it, they quote it. God records it. It's the news before it happens. The people who are calling out to the rocks to cover them and hide them for the great day of the Lamb's wrath has come. And who can stand? The wrath of the Lamb? Almighty God Himself. The righteous wrath or judgment of God. So if I can make it simple for you, when you say, well, I'm saved, what you are saved from is the Lord Himself, His punishment. And if you think about what the Lord is revealing, and if you're thinking, nah, I think you're reading into this, read the text carefully. God makes it really clear. He said, I myself am going to go through the streets. And if I see the blood on the door, I'll pass over that one. But on every other firstborn and animal, God is going to pronounce righteous judgment upon them. So I know we think about this, and maybe it helps us with all of these passages that we read as His children. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Our Father would have also been our just judge for all eternity. Right? There's more passages in Revelation that talk about those being tormented in the presence of the Lamb and His holy angels. You can read about that. But please don't miss this in Exodus. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the Lord. So again, verse 12. God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I'm Yahweh. Something you need to know about Yahweh. Two things. He's a righteous, just judge, and He will execute judgment. But He wants to be merciful to people. And we're going to get to that part. Verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you and in the houses where you are. And when I, God is still speaking firsthand, I'm going to be the one doing this. I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. That's significant. The Lord says, I don't ever want you or the succeeding generations to forget this, that I am Yahweh and I am the one and I am a just and righteous judge and I will judge without partiality. But again, there's a provision for those who trust Him, right? So speaking of this provision, and we come to know this as the Feast of Passover, and it's closely associated with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Later on, they become one-week celebration, but technically and certainly at the first, Passover was a one one-day event, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread followed after it. So let's read on this, verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. After the Passover, God passes over, doesn't judge the ones that are covered by the blood of the Lamb. Then they continue for the seven-day period to eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Now, what the Lord doesn't say is who's doing the cutting off. Up to this point, he's been the one who's been destroying people. Hold there for a moment. Let's think of the tie-in to the New Testament. We have a memorial meal given to us that reminds us of the sacrifice that was made for us. It consists of, well, we call it the Lord's Supper or communion, a cup representing the blood that was spilled, the bread representing the body, his broken. And we eat this. We drink the representative blood and eat the flesh. They're symbolic of a much greater reality. Now, what's interesting about that, as we just read in Exodus, if we can see what being instituted here in the Passover in Exodus reaches its fulfillment in the sacrifice of Jesus, those who put their faith, those who remember, do this as often as you eat this in remembrance of me, Jesus said, the Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of the Passover meal. And I'll tell you why specifically, more specifically, if you're a Jew, there is no more Passover, because there was this first one and there was a last one. Anybody know what I'm referring to in Scripture? When was the last Passover? According to Scripture. And I know what you're thinking, and you're thinking right. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the church, a group of real believers in Jesus, is just, you know, they're still carnal. They haven't grown. Yep, they've been delivered, right? The Lord has passed over this group, but this group does not know him yet. They are not mature. But amongst all the instructions to this group in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 7, please. There's a therefore. You have to read what comes before, but the conclusion stands by itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven. This is all the way back, right? Hey, Yahweh has passed over. You're a new group. Leaven's a picture of sin. You shouldn't live that way anymore. That certainly applied to the Corinthians. But to the Corinthians and for the whole church, the Lord says, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. How's that? Well, they're Christians, of course. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. That's the last Passover, brothers and sisters. You can celebrate it as a Jew, but guess what? According to Hebrews, as those Jewish Christians were told, Jesus was the one-time-for-all sacrifice. So we're looking at both the first to understand what's true of us in the last. Just as the Corinthians were told, you're a new lump. What is that talking about? Well, if you can remember our study on leavening, leavening is a picture of sin. The Lord says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Right? You should live the way that you actually are, a new lump, perfect and sinless in Christ Jesus. And as we abide and he lives his life through us, of course, that's the only thing that comes out. So it's prefigured here back in Exodus chapter 12, where we're turning back to here. Verse 15, speaking of this feast, and all the feasts have their fulfillment in the reality of Jesus. Exodus 12, verse 15, we read again, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Seven being a number of completion, right? It's seeking to indicate, it's like, then after that you can go and sin all you want. No, it's not what's being represented here. On the first day you shall remove the leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. That was our jumping off point. I want to remind you of one more point. I asked the question, who's doing the cutting off? Because we see that in future instructions. Hey, and this person, the adulterer or this or that, they'll be cut off from Israel. It means killed. Who's doing the killing? Well, if you can allow that the Passover meal is representative and ultimately fulfilled in communion, the Lord's Supper, there's that interesting passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about communion. For this reason, many of you are weak and sick and even sleep, which is Bible speak for die, because you partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Hey, in that instance, it's the Lord Himself doing it. Verse 16, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. A convocation is just a gathering of people. The operative word is holy. We're all going to get together for the Lord and His purposes. Wow, what the church needs to know about that. That's the only reason we get together as the church, for His purposes. And on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. Prefiguring rest, I'm not going to go too much further with that, but read Hebrews chapter 4, please. The Lord starts to conclude the instructions here. Verse 17, so you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Now we see that reference a couple of times. We've seen it before. And just quickly, we remember the armies. Well, they're a group of slaves, right? But the Lord has His servants there as well. What we're getting something, a reference here, is something very deep from the Lord's perspective that is worthy of our study as well. The Lord says, I'll have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day on the month of the evening. It's the seventh-day feast. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your house, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. I mean, how many times does the Lord have to say it, right? You shall eat nothing leavened in all of your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, he's now addressing the congregation, right? This is before the Passover. 9 plagues have happened. God has given them the instruction. They're all prepared. They're getting ready for the event. Moses is telling all the people what to do. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, a branch obviously, but it's to be used as a brush. We see it later in Scripture used in ritual cleansings. You think Psalm 51 where David says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be cleansed. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the 2 doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. This is where so many places Hollywood gets it wrong. If you grew up like I did with Cecil B. DeMille's 10 Commandments, you know, the Passover happens and Pharaoh's up in the middle of the night, just like the text says, but he calls for Moses and Moses comes. Moses was in the house, like the Lord said. Okay, none of you shall go out of the door until the house until morning. Verse 23, for Yahweh will pass through to strike the Egyptians. Again, can it be any clearer who's doing the striking? For Yahweh will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the 2 doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. The Lord in complete authority. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. Now, wait a minute. Did you see what else was going on? What the Lord is telling His people? Not only are they going to experience this, not only are they supposed to understand this and complete, they're supposed to pass it on to the next generation as well, who would keep it also. Verse 25, it will come to pass when you come into the land which the Lord will give you, looking forward to the time of Joshua, the conquest, the entry into Canaan. It shall come to pass when you come into the land which the Yahweh will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service that you shall say? It's the Passover sacrifice of Yahweh, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. Again, not only are you supposed to understand it and keep it and bring it forward, you're supposed to be able to effectively communicate it to the next generation. Oh no, we'll just send you off to Sunday school there. That is not the Lord's plan anywhere in Scripture. And I love this next line. It's so precious, and it's even more precious because it's so rare. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. It's the instructions before the event. It hasn't even happened yet. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Preparations for the Passover, enter the 10th and final plague. Verse 29, it came to pass at midnight that Yahweh struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and of all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people. Now, wait a minute, he called, bring Moses to me. No, he called for, here's a call that went out, a royal decree, this is going for Moses, it's time for Moses to go. Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go, serve Yahweh as you have said. Also, take your flocks and your herds and all as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. I mean, it would be weird, but that's the way it is with people, right? But for us here in our study, it's an indication of the essential difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Still looking for what he can get out of this. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. The people had it right. But this is just what Yahweh told Moses. Hey, the servants are going to come to me, and they're going to say, go. And here it is happening. So the people took their dough, speaking of Israel, before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. And they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing, just as Yahweh had previously told them to do. And Yahweh had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. That's why it happened, because the Lord made it happen, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Also, again, foretold much earlier. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses, which is a reference to where they lived in Egypt or Goshen area. Ramses was in control of it, to Sukkoth. That's the first destination mentioned, to the east side of Jordan. It's where Jacob had set up some things. It's a physical place in Israel. You can search it out. About 600,000 men on foot besides children. You'll notice that the wives weren't mentioned either, which was customary for the accounting. So it's estimated if you got 600,000 men and you've got children, you got a lot of wives there too, and children are multiples, you're looking at, common figures are about 2 million folks leaving Egypt. Although that number isn't given, just the men are counted. Verse 38, not just the Israelites left Egypt, a mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. So there were other people who had seen the Lord being represented, and they went with Israel. Now, as you remember from previous studies, that led to some problems later on, but notice this, because we always think about this, like, wow, talk about an effective witness. Now you've got God's people going, and there's other people joining in, but there's careful provisions that need to be recognized, and the Lord states them. So we're going to continue on. But just note for now, it wasn't just the Israelites leaving. A mixed multitude, verse 38, went with them, and the animals, a great deal of them. Verse 39, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Verse 40, now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years from the time that Jacob and the elders, Israel, went down to Egypt until the time they came out. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all, here comes the term again, the armies of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt. There's another reference that we can think of biblically when we think of the Lord referring to them as the armies. Even if we're not talking about the spiritual hosts, because he is Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, well, Christians are told that it is a spiritual battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities, but we know that we are in a spiritual battle, we the people ourselves. So that should be recognized also. Going on here in verse 42, it's a night of solemn observance to Yahweh for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. Now, as I said earlier, there is the first Passover, which we're reading about. There's the last Passover that was fulfilled in the death of Jesus. But there's still the people, and there's still Judaism that still celebrate a Passover. But are they truly celebrating this to Yahweh? Probably not. So again, what I'm led to emphasize to make you notice in verse 42, it's a night of solemn observance to Yahweh for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of Yahweh, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. You know that mixed multitude, the non-Israelites that came with them? You can't partake of the... I mean, they survived that Passover, but when it comes to eating the memorial meal, no, God says, no foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. There's another reference to Jesus as the Passover lamb. Not one of his bones was broken. Again, prefigured here in the Passover. Ordinances. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to Yahweh, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Well, hold up there. Well, so what is that referred to? Well, ultimately, as explained repeatedly in the New Testament, circumcision represents ultimately not the outward act, but the circumcision of the heart, the regeneration when the flesh is cut, the old nature, which only happens when a person is born again. So if you're looking for a parallel here, it should only be born again believers who partake of the Lord's Supper. No uncircumcised people shall eat it in the ordinance here. And again, we find that fulfillment in the Lord's Supper, what it represents for those who have believed. So as we finish it up here, two more verses. Thus all the children of Israel did. Yay! Hey, this is so rare and wonderful. As Yahweh commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that Yahweh brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. There's that reference yet one more time. So we're holding up here because it continues. This is just the transition point of the book. As we started out with this evening, we were told specifically the emphasis is we're studying this book ultimately to know the Lord, but to see what the Lord is doing. First, the Lord shows himself to those who trust him by faith. He delivers them from his righteous judgment. But I think this is where so much of the church is tonight. You need to hear this. You need to prayerfully test this and talk to the Lord about it. But if we were going to characterize so much of what we see in the church, how many people even know what Scripture says the purpose of the church is? Or just, well, no, this is what we were taught. It's to spread the gospel. No, it's to feed the hungry and tend to the sick. No, the purpose of the church is to bring us to the maturity in Christ so that we come to that relationship. So let me express it this way. The twofold emphasis, come out from among them. All Christians have that when they're born again. They're babes in Christ. They've been delivered from the penalty of their sins and the one who inflicts the penalty, the Lord himself. But it's not so much what we're delivered from as what we're delivered to, or more specifically, to whom we are delivered. God brought his people out of Egypt and into the wilderness that they may know him, that they would be joined together. And we'll see that in Exodus. And that's the Lord's purpose for us as well. You notice he didn't just take them out of Egypt and say, I wish you well, see you on the flip side. No, now it's entering into that close, intimate relationship as the Lord continues to reveal more of himself and a whole lot more of his holiness to Israel as well. But as we pause here this evening, brothers and sisters, I want to point out that I think we're pausing on the transition period. Come out from among them. And as Christians, we have. We are seated together with the Lord in the heavenly places. Now the question is, for what purpose has the Lord brought us out from the world? That we may know him. We would become one with him the way that he desires. To continue to learn of him. Certainly the Lord will use us and all that, but that is the end. And that is where the focus really goes forward. We're going to see many things. You know, there's still Pharaoh's armies. There's still miracles. There's still a lot for God's people and the people who don't know the Lord to learn about him, just as there is for us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you and praise you, Lord. We know that we just looked at a short portion of your word, but the profoundness of its meaning, Lord, none of us can comprehend. So I would just ask again, Father, as we asked at the beginning, that we would receive that which you would have for us today, that we would hear it, we'd receive by faith. Lord, that we would go on from the teaching, not with ourselves or one another, but we would take the things that you have shown us and we would, like Moses does so many times, talk to you about them. And as we saw this evening, Lord, you spoke to him, even in the midst of other appointed tasks that you had given him. Father, I pray that this would be one of those times. We came before you in faith to say, Lord, we understand that one of the purposes for this fellowship, Lord, one of the things you're doing with us now is to make us a church, a house of prayer, Lord. Not religious practice, but real relationship. Father, you've saved us and placed us in your Son that we may know you. We've heard many things about you this evening and about what you did. And we remembered and were told, Lord, what you told the church, what we're to know of them. But Father, we desire everything you'd have for us. I do thank you, Father. I do praise you. I do come before you to say, Lord, we have nothing going forward of ourselves, but everything in you and an expectation, Father, that you will bear much fruit. But so much more than that, Lord, I want to ask with my brothers and sisters, as well as for them. Father, is there anything else that would be a blessing to you this evening? Things that you have revealed to us personally that we can bring before you and honor you and so see you work in mighty signs that reveal yourself to others like we read in the text. Father, I know for myself personally, there's one thing I would ask. I know, Lord, your purpose in all that you're doing is that we may know you. Father, I just express my desire and my request to know you more. To ask for specificity, Father, the particular things that you're seeing as the biggest hindrance to know what you would have me know about them so I can come to you and ask you, Lord, that your will would be done. Father, not leaning on my understanding or trusting in my ability, but you alone. So I do ask, Father, and I ask with my brothers and sisters, is there anything else this evening that you would have us pray to you, whether personally or as a group? Father, please make it known that you would be glorified. I ask and thank you as we wait upon you this evening.